You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Scripture today is Matthew 13, 44 to 52. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field.
El reino de los cielos es como un tesoro escondido en un campo. Cuando un hombre lo descubrió, lo volvió a esconder, y lleno de alegría fui y vendió todo lo que tenía y compró ese campo.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it.
También se parece el reino de los cielos a un comerciante que andaba buscando perlas finas. Cuando encontró uno de gran valor, fue y vendió todo lo que tenía y la compró.
Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
También se parece el reino de los cielos a una red echada al lago que recoge peces de toda clase. Cuando se llena, los pescadores la sacan a la orilla. Se sientan y recogen en canastas los peces buenos y desechan los malos. Así será el fin del mundo. Vendrán los ángeles y apartarán de los justos a los malvados. Y los arrojarán al horno encendido donde habrá llanto y rechinar de dientes.
Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of the house who brings out his treasure, what is new and what is old.
¿Han entendido todo esto? Les preguntó Jesús. Sí, respondieron ellos. Entonces concluyó Jesús. Todo maestro de la ley que ha sido instruido acerca del reino de los cielos es como el dueño de una casa, que de lo que tiene guardado saca tesoros nuevos y viejos.
The word of God.
Many of you have probably seen or heard of or have parents or grandparents who watch the Antique Roadshow. If you've heard of this show, if you have not, it's basically just a show where a bunch of people have a bunch of antiques, they run around, and the reason that the show is interesting is because people have these like random things that they have that have been in their basement or their attic or they bought at a store. And the things themselves maybe seem unimpressive to the normal viewer, and yet they then are brought to some expert, and sometimes it's literally like worth nothing. And they're like, congratulations, you brought me garbage. Now, you can throw it away or you can keep it if you like it. But other times, they find out that the thing that the people have is like some rare ancient treasure that's worth like a ton of money or something. And the people are like flabbergasted, excited, you know, joyful. And in the same way, I've noticed there's been a few news stories in the last few months. And as I was preparing for the sermon, I brought to mind almost immediately a couple of these stories that I'd heard. So back on April 3rd, I saw this story of this 10-year-old boy in the UK who got a metal detector. And within the first few minutes of him wandering out into the field to use his brand new metal detector, he discovered something metal, dug it up, took it, and probably continued on for the rest of the day doing all of his metal detecting for fun. And then that first thing he found in the first few minutes, it turned out he brought it, and it was an ancient medieval metal seal from the 1100s or something like that. And he sold this thing and found out that it was actually worth $5,239. So when he figured out the value of this thing, I'm sure it was a big deal to him. And the people that found it or that were willing to pay that much for it were very happy. They found an ancient artifact for something that had been apparently lost forever to history. now they had access. And then a similar story just I saw on May 5th, Cinco de Mayo, where there was a lady in Austin, Texas, who did a similar thing where she went to a Goodwill store and she paid $34.99 for what looked like just a weird antique kind of Roman bust thing, a statue. And it was on sale at a Goodwill for $34.99. So she buys it. Maybe, I don't know if she knew what she was looking at or not, but then discovered shortly after that, maybe because she talked to experts or something, that this thing had been lost since World War II and was actually an ancient Roman artifact that had somehow, since World War II, found its way to a Goodwill in Austin, Texas. And so she, again, finds herself in possession of something probably invaluable that some museum somewhere would be willing to pay a crazy amount of money. And I haven't followed the story since then. I don't know if she kept it or if she sold it. I assume she sold it. And the whole point of this is that the value of these things we often stumble across are completely kind of in the eye of the beholder if the beholder knows what they're looking at. Everyone can see it. You might walk past it, might see it, hear it, know it's there, and put a price tag of $35.99 on it for anyone else who might want it. But for those that know what they're looking at and have actually some eyes to see, the thing is actually a lot more valuable than you'd expect. And so what's interesting is these two stories that I saw are kind of parallel to the exact same thing that we see here in Jesus' final parables in this section. So if you've been tracking with us or if you know the Gospel of Matthew fairly well, you know that Jesus has these extended, times of teaching where he's expounding. And this is one of those in Matthew chapter 13 where Matthew compiles these extended teachings of Jesus. And if you also noticed, like every time we've talked about this, Ariel and I have both talked about this, Jesus is giving these parables of the kingdom because he's trying to explain to the crowds and to his disciples that the kingdom of heaven is different than the people had expected. So they wanted to know why this big, powerful ruler hadn't come, or if Jesus was the Messiah, why he wasn't just doing everything they thought he was going to do, that they thought they read in the Old Testament. And so he's explaining it, and he's teaching cryptically when he's teaching out in public so that not everybody knows what he's talking about. And then he says, "Blessed are you, disciples, because I'll explain to you in private what I really mean." So he's teaching parables almost as a parable to show that there are certain people that see exactly what's going on and yet can't process it and don't know what's going on. And yet, the other people see it and are blessed and get to understand and know what's going on. So that's the whole point of this chapter up to this point. And now he's closing out this chapter with a few things that are showing, again, his explanation of why he's getting such a mixed response, why some people are following him and seeing him as valuable, and other people are rejecting him and plotting to kill him. And with all of that, we get four final parables here. And again, this sermon will be long. I'm sorry, but when you get four parables, you gotta do it that way. But there's four parables, but there's really only three main messages in these. So I was going to lump the first two of them together. So that'll shorten the sermon a little bit. And then the next two. So we've got four parables, three ideas to show us the value of the kingdom, the judgment of the kingdom, and the insights of the kingdom. And the thing that we also need to keep in mind here as we go through these parables is that Jesus, starting in 36, so last week when Ariel preached, Jesus had pulled his disciples aside, and everything he's saying for the rest of this chapter is to them specifically. So these aren't supposed to be the confusing parables that the crowds got. These are supposed to be the comprehensible, fairly relatively clear parables that his disciples would understand and that he's giving an explanation for. So he's mixing parable with explanation, almost like a sermon illustration, rather than like a cryptic coded message that's going to fall on kind of deaf or confused ears. So here we go. In this passage, we're going to see through these that Jesus is revealing the value, judgment, and the insights of the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to start by reading our first two parables about the value of the kingdom, starting in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. These are both two similar parables, two similar arcs of narrative, both very short, and both with this general idea of the value of the kingdom, and I would argue the value of Jesus himself. Because Jesus is the representative of the kingdom that people are reacting differently to. So in verse 44, if you want to look at this, the idea is that this man is likely working in the field, maybe he's traveling or walking, but he's clearly digging in some way. Likely a poor farmer or farmhand, someone who is a day laborer getting paid to work in a field. And he discovers in this field something immensely valuable, a treasure. And then he sees it, and immediately he says, "What have I found?" Like maybe he just sees the first part of it, and he knows there's some gold or there's something. And rather than expose himself and what's going on to potentially the field owner, maybe all the other guys working around him, he hurries up and he throws the dirt back over it, and he's like, "I'll come back later, and I'll get it." And the point of this parable isn't necessarily to argue about what he does and whether or not it's ethical, whether or not it's like how we should respond in a similar situation. But the point of the parable is this guy just happens to stumble upon something that is incredibly valuable. And notice, not only does he study it, he find it, and he immediately gets excited. He's joyful about it. He knows he's found something that he wasn't expecting to find, and it's like more money than he's probably ever seen in his life. And so this guy is happy, but immediately he gets to work. He starts planning. He buries the thing, and then he goes, and he says, "I'm a relatively poor man. I work. I get paid day wages. Maybe he's got a house. Maybe he's got a family. Maybe he's got a little plot of land that he raises animals on or something like that." And he knows, if I sell all of this stuff, I can probably get that farmer to sell me a portion of his land, and it'll look legit. I want to just move. I want to be able to farm my own land over here. I want a little bit more. I'm going to try to upsize, scale up, and then have access to this field that I know is filled with treasure. And this kind of reminds me of, I was talking to the kids about this yesterday, but this reminds me, when I was in high school, I was reading a story, a Tom Clancy novel. And in it, if you know, he's always like spies and all this stuff. And there was this KGB spy who was interacting with this kind of extremist environmentalist terrorist who knew where there was lots of gold in Siberia. And the guy had taken his fur and he would stick it in this river, and there was so much gold that the fur would literally start shining gold whenever he did it. And of course he was kind of an extreme environmentalist terrorist, and he didn't want to mine for the gold because he didn't want to disturb the world or the earth. And so later on, at the very end of the story, that guy, the terrorist guy, ends up getting killed by the good guys in the story, and then this KGB agent sells, gets a bunch of money, goes, buys it, and then becomes, whatever, a billionaire because he owns a gold mine. And this is essentially what we're seeing here. This man knows he's got a hint that there's something important. And if you or I were in the same situation as this guy, if I knew that there was a place outside of Chicago that had gold in the ground and no one else knew this yet, I would sell my house. I'd sell my car. I'd sell everything. I'd rent for 6 months so that I could get all of the assets I could, all the capital available, go buy the thing, and then start excavating, start exploring. People do this all the time. Venture capitalists invest money, entrepreneurs, sell all, launch a business, and do it with the hopes of making a lot of money someday. This guy sees the value. And notice he is rejoicing, he is happy, he knows that this is going to be an amazing investment. And so he does it. He does things that seem extreme to someone who doesn't really know what he's got going on. Why is this guy tallying up all of his stuff and just selling it all in yard sales? That's kind of crazy. The guy's lost his mind, right? But he knows what he's doing. And then we move on to the next one. In verse 45 and 46, we see this merchant. And the contrast between these two people is interesting. So the in the first parable, the guy is probably poor, probably just a farm worker, out digging in a field. This one, we see a professional who's a little more calm, calculated, knows what he's doing. Merchants are the kind of people, they're the middlemen that make a lot of money because they know how to see discrepancies in the market. So I can buy something over here for less money and I can sell it over here for more money. He's not manufacturing, he's not digging, he's not excavating. He's literally buying and selling for a living. And so this merchant imagine is a ways away from home, out visiting like the various markets on seashores where people who are gathering pearls or something, and he's selling them. Again, I'm reading into this, but this is the way merchants do their job, right? They travel around, they find stuff of value, and then they turn around and they take it somewhere else where someone's willing to pay more than they paid for the thing. And this merchant knows what he's looking for. He wants to find good pearls. And he stumbles across some sort of a vendor, maybe a fisherman, farmer, diver person, who's willing to sell the nicest pearl he has ever seen in his life. Biggest, most valuable. It says here, priceless or extremely valuable. And so this guy, again, is not crazy. He's traveling. He's probably got clothes. Imagine nowadays he's got a car. He's out talking to the guy. And he says, like, this guy's only asking this much. I know that I can turn around and sell this thing for like 10 times what he's asking for it. He doesn't know. The value is there. This is the best pearl I have ever seen. So he starts taking off his watch. He's like, yeah, you can have my shoes. I'll just buy some junky slippers. Like, here's my car. Like, I'll do whatever. Anything I've got on me. I'm selling all of it. I'm getting all of the capital I can. I will buy the pearl because I can turn around and sell this pearl for massive profits. This guy knows what he's doing. He sees the value. He's investigated. He's probably looked at hundreds, thousands of pearls in his life. And he knows that this is the big one. This is going to make him a millionaire. He can retire after this one. And so, what do we get out of this? Someone stumbles across something of immense value. They're willing to sacrifice. Someone knows what they're looking for, and they find it. I mean, sometimes people come across Jesus by accident. Their friend just tells them about him. Sometimes people have been spending years searching for something, asking, what is the point of life? Like, why are we here? Who has the answers? I've studied philosophy. I studied Islam. I studied Hinduism. I've looked into all these humanistic worldviews. Everything seems empty. It's not worth it. And then they come across Jesus. They say, I found it. This is it. He is it. He is worth it. They looked at the Old Testament. Maybe this guy is saying, Jesus is saying that this merchant, he's like the kind of guy who studied the Bible up to that point. Like the disciples and many of the people, they knew what the Messiah was supposed to look like. And they're a little confused by Jesus because certain things don't seem to line up, but they see what he's doing. They see the miracles. They see the power and the authority of his teaching. And they know he's it. He's worth it. I'm going to drop it. I'll leave my nets. I'll follow him. I'll do whatever. Like, he is what I'm looking for. Jesus joyfully reveals himself to people, and they are wanting in on the party. They're saying, whatever it costs, whatever Jesus asks, whether he asks me to follow him, to drop whatever I have, if I need to endure persecution, if I need to sell my possessions, if I need to start being more generous with my possessions, if I need to start acting differently, if I need to start loving people differently, if I need to, whatever Jesus asked me to do, it's worth it because he's worth it. Jesus is an investment with infinite return. Jesus is the creator of the universe, God, who came down to be a man to offer eternal life and salvation, purpose, meaning, love, hope to absolutely anyone who comes to him. And if you're like the merchant or you're like the man shoveling, you find him and you know he's worth it. And the things he offers are worth it. The payback to the investment, even if it's your life, is worth it. That's Jesus' point. That's the value of the kingdom of heaven. It's valuable. It's worth it, but only if you find it and only if you know what you're looking at. All right, next. What else we got here? Second section, we see the judgment of the kingdom. Starting in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and they sat down and they sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we see the judgment here, I think, as the main point of this parable, is the judgment that's coming in the kingdom of God. So if you remember, Ariel preached on the parable of the weeds last week. And if you notice in verse 41 and 42, I'm not going to read it, but if you glance back just up a couple paragraphs in your Bible, 41 and 42 are almost like complete restatements, almost word for word in certain parts of what he says here. So Ariel talked a little bit about this, but I think this is the main point of this passage, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time here. Jesus is, again, his point is, he's been trying to make this clear through his teaching, and Matthew's been trying to make it clear through his commentary on Jesus' life for a while now. Jesus wasn't what they expected. He wasn't coming to start a revolution. He wasn't coming to start a war. He wasn't coming to destroy the enemies of the Jews and install some sort of a material kingdom. He wasn't bringing violence to the earth in his first coming. There was no physical judgment. But Jesus is making clear here, there will be a judgment. The problem is it's not what they expected. Judgment is actually future. It wasn't coming on the earth when Jesus first showed up on the scene. The judgment is future. And so in this story, we see what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of heaven, it's like a dragnet. And basically, a net or dragnet is a net that they would throw out, maybe between a couple boats or one big boat, and they would spread it out, and they would just drag it through the water, collect everything that would pick up, gather it back together, and then here, if they need to, they would bring it to the shore. Guys would haul it up onto the shore, and then they'd start figuring out what they caught. And if you look at the text, it says that they start sorting. So they sit down, they sort, they judge, they discriminate between the various things in the net. The good things they take, the good fish, the ones that they can sell, the ones that are clean, the ones that people like to eat, have a lot of meat, the valuable fish they take and they throw them into containers so that they can haul them to a market or sell them to a merchant or someone who's going to sell the fish. And then the rest of them, the ones that are basically, the text says, worthless, the ones that are like unwanted, the ones that maybe are too bony, maybe they're like unclean animals that the people of Israel wouldn't be able to eat and no one would buy at the market. Maybe they're injured, rotting, dead. Throw those out. But notice Jesus, he says this, and then he starts to mix his metaphor, and his metaphor starts to break down. Because rather than, he's making it incredibly clear to his disciples. Like, you wouldn't only just, like, burn fish. You just throw them back in the water and let the other fish eat them or something. But he says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come out and they will separate the evil from the righteous and they will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus' point here is that in the end, there will be a judgment. And he says this is the end of the age, the fulfillment of the age, the culmination of the age, the thing that everything's leading up to. And he's saying that's not really here yet. Right now, we're like the net catching all the fish. So the sorting, the judgment, the separation, putting into good containers, throwing away, burning, that comes later. That's why you guys aren't seeing me do the things you thought I was going to do. Jesus isn't going to judge his enemies. He isn't going to bring final condemnation on sin until the end of the age. And notice, before I get into this, the eschatology of Jesus, the way that Jesus views the end of the world working, is that there will be a separation. And there's, if you remember last week, there were the separation. So the whole world comes to one climactic final end. And at that point, it's when God separates. He sends his angels, his servants, and he's separating out good from bad. The kingdom, in some ways, is present, but it's not fully present. Jesus rules in the world. He rules in the church. He rules everywhere. And as the kingdom progresses, it grows, it gets bigger and bigger, and there's more and more mixing of different kinds of people within it. And then finally, at the end, that final moment, people get changed, people get selected, people get taken away if they're wicked, and the righteous reign and shine and live forever. And I have to take a couple minutes on this. It's not a fun thing, But it's exactly what Jesus says. Jesus talks about hell really more than anyone else in the Bible. And churches are, I guess I would say, if you don't talk about hell at all in a church, then you're not teaching what Jesus taught. But notice what Jesus uses here to describe this and the situation with these fish and with people, what he had talked about. I mean, we've talked about this multiple times, between the wheat and the tares or the chaff that gets thrown and burned. And here, Jesus uses language of fire and furnace. Some people even think he's kind of alluding back to the fiery furnace that Daniel's friends got thrown into. But Jesus says here, it's a fiery furnace. The people who reject Jesus, who do not submit to him as their king, who are not actively members of the kingdom, those who did not see the value of Jesus and were not willing to give all for Jesus, those people, they get thrown into a fiery furnace, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Elsewhere, Jesus describes this as so this idea is crying, there's sorrow, there's regret, there's probably anger, they're unrepentant, they're bitter, they're mad. People in hell never repent. They never feel sorry for what they did. They never want Jesus. I think that's the difference. It's like, oftentimes we teach that like people, like we think about hell as if it's a like an injustice that people are there forever. But if you imagine someone eternally embittered and angry and hating God for all eternity with no repentance, that's the way the Bible describes hell, and it just gets worse. And then he says, weeping, like your teeth, you're grinding, angry, like furious. And yet there's darkness, there's fire, there's burning, there's pain. Elsewhere there's rotting, there's worms eating. I mean, if you can think of the grossest things that you can use to describe a situation metaphorically, Jesus uses those. And later on in Matthew 25, he's going to say that this situation of these people who reject him lasts forever. That's Jesus' concept of hell. So often we think as people, and I think the righteous then, and the disciples, and many were thinking, Jesus, like, why aren't you judging your enemies? Where's this sword you were supposed to bring? Why aren't you cleaning things up? Why aren't you making things right now? And Jesus' point is, I will. It's coming. It's in the future. But the other thing that I think in our society that's really interesting, I'm not going to get into all the theories of this situation, but if you guys remember not long ago, do you remember Jeffrey Epstein? It was kind of the big trial that happened. Well, so he has done all sorts of horrible things to women and children, and he ends up arrested and then kind of miraculously dies in prison. And I remember shortly after he died, it was all over on the news, and people were saying, like even some of his victims were sad, and they were saying, I can't believe he died. Like, this is so horrible. I'm getting no relief. There's no justice in this world. Like, as if somehow him, like, spending the rest of his life in prison was going to be more justice than what he experienced, which was death. And this is the problem, is in our society, like, we kind of just view death as, like, you die, and you're gone. Like, these people, these women who were mourning his death before he went to trial and had condemnation from the government, thought that no justice had been done in his case. But there is justice in the world, and that's Jesus' point. There will be a final judgment when all people will be judged for everything they've done. But right now, I guarantee you that he's not in a better situation than he would have been in a jail cell for the rest of his life. So Jesus' point here is judgment is coming. It doesn't look the way you expected it to. It didn't come immediately like you thought it was going to, but it will be here, and there will be a time, a final time of selection and dividing and discriminating and judging and burning. So we see the judgment of the kingdom of heaven. And finally, in this last section, in verse 51 and 52, we see the insights of the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus finishes his instructions. Again, he's been talking directly and only to the disciples up to this point for the last several parables. And he says to them, have you understood these things? And they, the disciples, say to him, yes. And he says to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So in verse 51, he talks to them. And the disciples, again, these guys, they're always so self-confident. But they ask him, or he asks them, do you understand what I just said? They said, oh yeah, we got it. So either they're like overstating their knowledge or they've got at least some level of understanding. And I think the fact that Jesus was teaching them one-on-one and giving them specific instructions on this shows that they at least understand to some level what he's talking about. They understand now and they're following him and they get it. At least most of them get it. And then Jesus goes on and he tells them another parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, a householder, someone who runs a house, a manager of a house, or an owner of a house. And honestly, I could tell you I'm a little confused slightly by this one because I don't know if this person is running a shop out of their house or they just own the house and they're hosting people. I don't think it's entirely clear, and I don't know if anyone has a strong answer on this. But the point is that this person is managing a house, right? And what he's saying is that this person who's managing a house is a scribe. He uses that word scribe. Other translations say a teacher of the law. And so the scribes were the teachers of the law. They were the ones whose job it was to study the Old Testament, God's word, and teach people what God's word said. And these scribes, they know God's word. They've studied it. There are scribes that Jesus has been interacting with and arguing and kind of debating this entire time. But what Jesus is telling his disciples is, if you know the Old Testament and you know me and you know the things I'm teaching you now, you know more than the scribes did. They've got old interpretations, and some of their interpretations were right, but a lot of them were unclear, which is why so many of these people have no idea what's going on with me or they're so confused by me. And yet, the scribe who has been trained or discipled, who is one of Jesus' disciples in the kingdom, who knows, who's heard all of these and the explanations of all of these parables, who has an idea of what Jesus is doing in the world, they are like someone who has all of these treasures that they can bring out from the Old Testament text. They can bring Christ-centered interpretations of the Old Testament to their hearers and explain it and clarify it so that a lot of the things that you saw in the text in the Old Testament, you look at now and in retrospect, now that we know what happened with Jesus and what Jesus taught, we can make more sense of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant teachings, than the scribes of Jesus' day. And this is important. Jesus is saying, you need to teach the scriptures in the way that I do. You need to interpret them in light of me. You need to be able to bring out some old interpretations and some new ones. The kingdom, Jesus is saying, is actually coming in stages. So I'm inaugurating it right now. I've been saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. I'm here. I'm establishing it. I'm creating citizens of the kingdom. The kingdom is going forth. But it's coming in stages. It's not coming all at once. It's not going to wipe out all of the enemies right away. It's going to come over time. Like we learned in the previous parables, it's going to take some patience. It's going to spread. It's going to take over the entire world. But it's going to do it in very different ways, like leaven that kind of just gets mushed around and spread out so that it spreads and fills everything. It's going to slowly grow from something small until it fills the entire world. It's not going to violently and militaristically wipe out all of the weeds as the crops spread. They're going to be mixed together. Like all of these things are the things that Jesus is saying are new concepts that these people didn't get, that God's people probably didn't understand up to that point. They were hidden. The Old Testament saints were told, Jesus had told us before, if you look back at verse 16, he said, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and to hear what you hear, and they did not hear it. They didn't see it. They didn't get it. You guys get it. You're disciples of the kingdom. Congratulations. You're blessed. That's Jesus' point. And now we can look back at that. And one of the other things, when he talks about this concept of being old, remember in kind of the beginning, in the middle of the parable of the, or the explanation of the parable of the sower and the soils, Jesus says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things that have been hidden since the foundation of the world. So Jesus is explaining to these people that God has embedded in his text, in his scripture, the realities of what's happening with Jesus, but it wasn't incredibly clear. From the foundation of the world, this was God's plan, was to do it this way, and now people are getting clarity on it. And so I can say to you, just like Jesus said to them, blessed are you, you have a better perspective, you know more than all of the saints from before Jesus' time. And there's one other thing that I think is important to bring out here, because Jesus is saying he's bringing clarity. He's doing things in the world that people didn't expect. He is allowing people to pull from God's word things that they didn't know were there before. He's helping them to have clarity in the gospel, to have clarity from the kingdom, to make sense of what some of those old passages in the Old Testament meant. So there's a lot of the passages that the people would appeal to, like Psalm 110 about God's anointed one, this descendant from David who's going to come and establish a kingdom, and God will put all of his enemies under his footstool. God says, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies your footstool." That seems pretty clear. There's going to be a king or something who's going to rule. And they were all expecting that. But if you remember a couple weeks ago, we read Psalm 22, where it was confusing. It seemed like the psalmist died. All sorts of things that were fulfilled in Christ happened to this guy. And he basically died, we think, according to the psalm. And yet, at the end, he lived and trusted God. He said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And then in the end, he's leading people in worship of God. Or if you read, I'll just read this section in Psalm 53. And if you have no idea what's going to happen with Jesus, like this would have been so confusing. He says, "By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation," those people that lived around the time, "they considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." So this guy dies somehow. "And although he has done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring." Wait, what? The dead guy's seeing something? "He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." So the Jews were reading these passages, these sections, and saying, "What is this?" And they still, Jews who reject Christ, read these texts, and they don't really know what to do with them. They're metaphorical, they're poetic, we don't know. But Jesus is saying, if you are schooled in the kingdom of heaven, if you are a disciple of Jesus, and you study the text of Scripture, it all makes sense. Somehow, he dies, and then somehow, he lives. And somehow, by the knowledge of him, people who were unrighteous get to be righteous. People who were wicked get to be saved. Because the big question here is, like, how are any of the fish good? When he pulls up the net onto the shore, who decides what's good and bad? Like, how does anyone get on the right side of this thing? Right? I mean, that's the question. Because the Bible has told us everywhere that everyone sins. Everyone falls short of the glory of God. All people are wicked. God's people, up to this point in the story, have failed God repeatedly, over and over. And the disciples, I mean, we're going to see, even the ones that are following Jesus, like, these guys are losers in a lot of ways. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much a loser as well. And if I was going to get, like, weighed on some sort of scale of God's justice, I wouldn't measure up to God's standard. And the reality is that none of you do either. Nobody does. No one does righteous. No one is good. No one can stand before God on Judgment Day, get pulled out of that net and said, "Awesome, valuable, let's keep this one." None of us have that innately. None of us have that value. And yet, what Jesus is showing is that by these uncovering of the Old Testament texts, they, by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, by the knowledge of Jesus, many can be accounted righteous. We're told elsewhere in the New Testament that by faith alone, I'm not going to read it, there's a huge section, but in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, we're told that God reveals his righteousness. He picks out the just and the unjust by doing things apart from the law. So if everyone was going to just get judged by the standard of the law, then, like, no one would get pulled out of the net. Everyone would get thrown out back into the water or into the fiery furnace. If that was it, if there was, like, a ruler that was God's law and you got pulled out and you measured up, every single person would fail and get thrown away. And yet, there's a way that God is able to show his righteousness and reveal it through Jesus apart from measuring people according to a specific law. And that's because God says that the righteousness of God is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ for everyone who believes. And there's no distinction. It doesn't matter. Like, there's all sorts of fish that are getting caught in, they're getting brought in, but they're getting measured, all of these fish from all around the world, as this kingdom is spreading like yeast everywhere on the planet. Every single one of them is saved without distinction, as they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So God puts forward Jesus as a propitiation, a payment for sins, dies, experiences anguish and death for everyone who will believe in him, so that those who believe in Jesus don't have to experience that punishment and that death. And they can get taken out of the net and measured and said, great, I'm going to keep this one. That's how people make it in the right side of that final judgment. That's how people make it out of hell, out of the burning, fiery furnace, avoid the weeping and gnashing of teeth, because they have believed in Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And they've received him by faith. They've seen him. They've seen the value. They've seen that in Jesus, they have a treasure. They have a pearl, like immense value. Like, it's like the lady walking in and seeing this bust that's for $34.99 and saying, like, I can get this thing and it's worth, I mean, I can retire. It's enough. Jesus is enough for that. He substitutes. He's the greatest king ever. And he's offering people who want to come into his kingdom if they'll just recognize him and his value, and they will last in his kingdom for all eternity. And the way that they're judged is on the basis of whether or not they've received him or rejected him, whether they see the value that's in Jesus or whether they think that he is a waste of their time. That's how you get into the kingdom. You receive Jesus. You have faith in him. You give him everything, or you reject him. Finding Jesus is just like that. You stumble across him, or you've been searching for a long time. You see him, you either value him, or you don't. So are you members of this kingdom? When he sorts, pulls people out of the net, which way are you going? If you trust him, if you look for him in scriptures, if you see the insights that come from Jesus, if you sell everything you have, metaphorically, if you give him all that you have and you put all of your eggs in his basket, you can be saved. Jesus reveals the value, he reveals the judgment of the kingdom here, and he gives us insights to know God's kingdom. And as he asks all of his disciples, I'll ask you, have you understood these things? Have you found him? Do you see him? Do you know he's valuable? Are you willing to give him everything? Are you willing to change for him? I pray that you do. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the infinite value that we have in your amazing Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who came and became a man, lived a far worse life than any of us have, and experienced rejection, and experienced grief, was broken, and paid the penalty for our sins. We praise you for him. We thank you for him. Lord, I pray if there are people here who do not know him as that valuable treasure, I pray that you would open their eyes and that they would see him and they would trust him. And I pray for any of us who are considering taking back things that we have sold for him. Lord, taking back control of our lives or not submitting elements of our lives to his authority. Father, I pray that we would see him as infinitely valuable and worthy of all of our sacrifice. Father, I pray that you would grow us in Christ likeness, and I pray that your kingdom would spread. Lord, I pray that we would be like a dragnet going and trying to make disciples of all people around us. And Father, I pray that you'd be glorified by this church. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.